Matthew 20, verse 17 says, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again.'" This is the third time Jesus has told them that he will suffer, die, and be raised from the dead. He began talking about this in chapter 16, after Peter, through revelation from the Father, declared Jesus to be the Messiah, the Christ, and the Son of the living God. And Peter is commended. In Matthew 16:21, then it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Peter rebukes Jesus, says, "It's not going to happen to you, Lord." And he is rebuked in turn by Jesus. In this first warning, Jesus speaks only of the Jewish leaders. He will suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, the ones who have been opposing Jesus and seeking to get rid of him for most of his public ministry. This will happen in Jerusalem. The next warning was given in chapter 17 of Matthew, in verses 22 and 23, where it says, "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." The second warning, and these are warnings to prepare the disciples as much as possible for what is coming, the second warning includes the fact that there will be a betrayal. We are betrayed when a friend acts as or delivers us to an enemy. And this is what Jesus is talking about. Now Jesus takes them aside on the road here in chapter 20. There's some urgency to his action. And he gives the most detailed prophecy of what is coming. The time has come. We're going up to Jerusalem, and that's where this is to happen. The disciples say, "Wait, Jesus, shouldn't we avoid going to Jerusalem? Then this can't happen." This was the disciples' thoughts recorded in John's Gospel. In John 11, verses 7 and 8, this is after Lazarus has died and before Jesus raises him from the dead. "After this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again,'" the area where Jerusalem is. "And the disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, lately the Jews thought to stone you, and are you going there again?'" And then looking at verse 16 of John 11, Thomas, who's called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." So they were dedicated. They were going to, if Jesus is going to die, we're going to die with him. But Jesus has been staying away from Judea until the time is right on God's calendar. Earlier in John chapter 7 and verse 1, when Jesus was facing increased opposition, it says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him." He's gone up for the required feast, but has mostly ministered in Galilee. But his hour has now come, the time specified in Daniel 9, and he must go up to Jerusalem. We read about this in John 12, verses 23 through 28, where Jesus speaks to them after they're saying, "You really think you ought to go up there?" And Jesus answers them and says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." This is true of Jesus' sacrifice, and it's true of others who will die on his behalf. "He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And we'll see that he prays about that. "But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. In warning them this third time, Jesus includes more detail than ever before. He will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. These Jewish leaders only have one problem. Rome has taken away their ability to carry out a death penalty. Prophecy must be fulfilled, so the Jewish leaders will turn Jesus over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, scourge him, and crucify him, even while not condemning him. Crucifixion is the prophesied method of execution for the Messiah, as described in Psalm 22, the perfect picture of a crucified man. And Jesus points to this psalm when he's upon the cross, as he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The first verse in that psalm. Crucifixion, however, was never a form of execution in Israel. Crucifixion was invented and used by other people groups, but it was perfected by the Romans, most people think, as the ultimate execution by torture. The earliest historical record of crucifixion dates to 519 BC. Things could have happened earlier than that, but this is the first historical record we have. When King Darius I of Persia crucified 3,000 of his political enemies in Babylon. Before the Persians, the Assyrians were known to impale people. That's a form of crucifixion where you're actually impaled on a stake. This was probably what was taking place in the Book of Esther. The Greeks and the Carthaginians later used crucifixion as well. And after the breakup of Alexander the Great's empire, the Seleucid Antiochus Epiphanes crucified Jews who refused to accept Hellenization. A lot of crucifixion went on. Crucifixion was meant to inflict the maximum amount of shame and torture upon the victim. Roman crucifixions were carried out in public, so that all who saw the horror would be deterred from crossing the Roman government. One of the more infamous occasions was when Marcus Crassus punished the survivors of the slave rebellion under Spartacus. You might be familiar with Spartacus. He was featured in a major motion picture. That was 73 to 71 BC. Crassus ordered approximately 6,000 slaves to be crucified on either side of the Appian Way from Naples to Rome. Their bodies were left there in a decayed state to emphasize what happens to rebels. But after this warning, Jesus again states, on the third day, he, the Son of Man, will rise again. The disciples don't really understand any of this. It will only become clear to them after the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit coming into their hearts. Seemingly, someone said, the disciples did not really listen when Jesus said these things. Their expectation was so focused on Jesus establishing an immediate political kingdom, and that's what's going on in these chapters, especially starting from chapter 18 on. Jesus is seeking to dispossess them of this notion that the kingdom is going to be established immediately. And so he's talking to them about becoming as little children and not, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Well, this little child is. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. And so he's seeking to alter their thinking, but they're so focused in on this expectation. These words of Jesus were so contrary to that anticipation, these words just went over their heads. Someone said, it's a sad commentary on human nature that immediately after the third prediction of his passion, his followers were thinking more of their own glory than of his sufferings. In Luke 18:34, Luke tells us they understood none of these things. This is in this same event. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. But what Jesus says in this instance answers a common question, the answer to which has often been misconstrued throughout history and is very prevalent in our time. Who killed Jesus? I think there was even somebody that wrote a book in the last decade, that was titled, Who Killed Jesus? Who's responsible for the crucifixion? Jesus says that the Jewish leaders will condemn him to death. Did they then kill him? They certainly lobbied for his crucifixion to the Roman authority. They did indeed reject their Messiah, and they have suffered greatly for this since that time. The Jews sought to stone him on occasion, but were not successful. He could not be killed in that way. They wanted him dead, but they could not accomplish it. Someone said Jesus knew that the religious leaders of the Jews did not have authority to carry out capital punishment themselves. Yet sometimes they executed men despite this prohibition. You know, if they could catch somebody and stone them before the Roman soldiers got there to interrupt, you know, like with Stephen, who was stoned in the book of Acts chapter 7. Paul was stoned and left for dead at one point. You know, it's easier to get forgiveness than permission. They won't let us kill anybody, but, you know, after it's done, what can they do? You know? And they pretend not to do anything. Yet Jesus was still confident that he would be delivered to the Gentiles. He knew this. Jesus says, the Gentiles, the Roman authority, will mock, scourge, and crucify him. Yes, the Gentiles carried out the execution just as had been prophesied. They accomplished the death of Jesus' body on the cross. Jews have often been labeled Christ killers by Gentiles who are ignorant of what the Scriptures teach, and many of these call themselves Christians. This is not what the Scriptures teach, but the devil very much approves of this accusation. How terrible it is when those who say they believe carry out the work of the devil. And that is what anti-Semitism is. It's joining or assisting the enemy in his plans of destruction. God still loves the Jewish people. It is Satan who hates them. Both Jews and Gentiles were responsible for the death of Jesus. There's plenty of blame to go around. There were two kinds of people in the world, Jew and Gentile, and they both had decisive roles in the execution of Jesus. There are now three kinds of people in the world. The new group we might term the neither Jew nor Gentile kind, Christian believer. And this group is made up of those Jew and Gentile, one new man who have placed their faith in the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, who was raised from the dead. Beyond the fact that the two major kinds of people participated in the death of Jesus, each individual Jew or Gentile is culpable in the death of Jesus. It was for sin that Jesus died, the sins committed by every child of Adam and Eve. It's not an accidental death. Someone says it's not an accident, but an achievement. And it was for Jesus. This was what he came for. It was planned before the entrance of sin into the world. God knew it would be necessary for Jesus to die and be raised from the dead if every man and woman were not to suffer eternal condemnation. Revelation 13:8, speaking of those who would worship the Antichrist or the beast, says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In 1 Peter 1:20 and 21, we read, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It was for this reason that Jesus came into the world. In Mark 10:45, this is in the context of our next section in Matthew of the request of James and John. In Mark 10:45, it says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And of course, no one could kill Jesus unless he allowed it. He tells us this in John chapter 10, verses 15 through 18. It says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Now he said he could call 12 legions of angels to deliver him if he desired to be delivered. Someone noted that the Lord Jesus knew from the beginning all that was before him, the treachery of Judas Iscariot, the fierce persecution of the chief priests and scribes, the unjust judgment, the delivery to Pontius Pilate, the mocking, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the cross, the hanging between two malefactors, the nails and the spear. All were spread before his mind like a picture. How great an aggravation of suffering foreknowledge is, as those know well who have lived in the prospect of some fearful surgical operation. Yet none of these things moved our Lord. He says, I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. This is quoted of him in Isaiah 50, verses 5 and 6. He saw Calvary in the distance all his life, and yet walked calmly up to it without turning to the right hand or to the left. Surely there was never sorrow like his sorrow, or love like his love. Also, the Lord Jesus was a voluntary sufferer. When he died on the cross, it was not because he had not power to prevent it. He suffered intentionally, deliberately, and of his own free will, as we read. He knew that without the shedding of his blood, there could be no remission of man's sin. He knew that he was the Lamb of God who must die to take away the sin of the world. He knew that his death was the appointed sacrifice which must be offered to make up, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Knowing all this, he went willingly to the cross. His heart was set on finishing the mighty work he came into the world to do. He was well aware that all hinged on his own death, and that without that death, his miracles and preaching would have done comparatively nothing for the world. No wonder that he three times pressed on the attention of his disciples that he must die. Blessed and happy are those who know the real meaning and importance of the sufferings of Christ. In a strict sense, Jesus was not killed by anyone. He offered his life as a sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, as a ransom for those who would trust in him and his offering on their behalf. We read in Romans 4:25 that he was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And there was a friend we had who said, with a nails didn't hold Jesus on the cross. It was my sin, you know, that held him there, and his love. To seek to pin the blame for the death of Jesus on any group exclusively only reveals a blindness on the part of the accuser and their own guilt in causing his death through their sinfulness, their lack of being holy as God is holy. It only reveals their lack of awareness of their sinfulness, and their lack of faith in Jesus, and the fact that they remain lost apart from him. Anyone who seeks to place the blame for Jesus' death in this way, on others and not themselves, is not a follower of Christ Jesus. All of humanity are Christ killers. On the cross, Jesus said, this is in Luke 23, verses 33 and 34, it says, when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. So these very ones who carried out the execution, he asked the Father to forgive. Jesus forgave those who crucified him. This does not mean that they were saved. He forgave what they did in ignorance. And God will forgive men all manner of sin. But men will not be forgiven for their lack of belief in Jesus. Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 24, immediately following this third warning of what was coming, says, the mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John, came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. And Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And they said to him, "We're able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. This is recorded by Matthew and Mark, but Matthew gives us the added information that it was the boy's mom who brought them to Jesus with this request. She was certainly asking Jesus, or maybe they went to mom and said, "Hey, mom, would you ask Jesus something for us?" You know, we don't know the details in that way. No doubt the boys agreed with this request themselves, and so mom is not mentioned in Mark. But we see in Matthew's account the good Jewish mama pushing for her boys to be tops in the kingdom. They are still thinking in the same old way about the kingdom being established, and Jesus must continue teaching them the correct way of thinking if they are to serve in his kingdom. It's a difficult task and will not be fully accomplished without much humbling of these egos. They were handpicked by the Messiah of Israel. Surely greatness was their destiny. Greatness is their destiny, but an attitude adjustment like no other is coming. Jesus will emphasize that the road to greatness is paved with servanthood. The positions at the right hand and the left hand of a ruler are the top administrative positions under the king. Someone said he comes to do not his own will, but the will of him who sent him. And so he correctly says of rank in his kingdom, "It is not mine to give." How thoroughly did our Lord take a lowly place for our sakes? In this laying aside of authority, he gives a silent rebuke to our self-seeking. Jesus says, "You don't know what you ask." These men do not understand what such a request entails. They don't have a clue as to what is coming, so they cannot know what will be required of them. There is a cost. There's a cross before the crown. Jesus asks a pointed question, "Are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And they respond, "We're able." "Hey, no problem." I think they were probably embarrassed by this later when they realized what they were claiming. They do not realize that Jesus has just spoken to them about the cup that is his coming suffering and death. Jesus had a cup to drink that no one else was capable of drinking. If we read in Matthew chapter 26, we'll get to later on, but we'll read it now. It says, Jesus said to them, he's gone to the garden where he might pray, and he says to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." He had a baptism to endure that no one else could go through. In Luke chapter 12, verses 49 and 50, Jesus says, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." A lot of pressure. He was sweating drops of blood under this pressure that he was facing. We cannot fully fathom the magnitude of the cup Jesus drank, nor the baptism he endured. The word that tells us what was accomplished is the word propitiation. It's not an everyday word. According to those who compile statistics, it is used 0.3 times per million words in modern English. And it sounds like an overstatement to me. But it is the only single word that says what took place as Jesus drank the cup. A succinct definition is this: the turning away of God's wrath by the satisfaction of His justice. All men by nature are children of wrath, we read in Ephesians 2:3. And when Jesus took upon Himself the punishment for the sin of mankind, the justice of God was satisfied with His sacrifice. The payment for the transgressions of man was paid in full, as Jesus declared on the cross, "It is finished." We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's propitiation. Someone said propitiation is central to the doctrine of salvation, as it addresses the problem of sin and God's holiness. God's justice demands that sin be punished, yet His love provides a means of reconciliation through the sacrifice of His Son. This dual aspect of God's character, His justice and His love, is perfectly harmonized in the act of propitiation. Understanding propitiation has profound implications for the believer's life. It assures Christians of their standing before God, not based on their own righteousness, but on the finished work of Christ. This assurance fosters a sense of peace and gratitude, motivating believers to live in obedience and service to God. Moreover, the doctrine of propitiation calls for a response of worship and reverence. Recognizing the cost of Christ's sacrifice should lead to a life of holiness and dedication as believers seek to honor the One who has reconciled them to God through His blood. And so we read in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. He waited until the ultimate sacrifice was given. He says, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And this is the only way in which God can be just and also justify us, because His justice has been satisfied. His wrath has been turned away. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, John writes, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He's our defense attorney, pleading our cause before the throne of God. "And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Everybody is eligible for this. Nobody's excluded. We just must repent and believe, trust in Him. 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He's the initiator. We are the responder. And one other place where this word is used, but it's translated differently, is in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. Speaking of the Ark of the Covenant, it says, "Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." That's the same word for propitiation, the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word used for propitiation is consistently translated as mercy seat. And so the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies once a year with the blood of the sacrifice, sprinkles it on the lid. That's technically what I mean. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and it becomes the mercy seat. And God can be merciful because the sacrifice has been made. This is the cup Jesus drank, the penalty for all men's sins, the cup that if there was any other way to save mankind, he asked the Father to take away. There was no other way. And so Jesus says, not my will, but your will be done. The sons of Zebedee say, yes, we're able to drink the cup and go through the baptism, not really knowing what it is. Jesus tells them they will drink the cup and go through the baptism, referring to suffering and death. And we know that James died a martyr's death. He was the first of the apostles to be killed in Acts chapter 12. And John lived a martyr's life. He lived longer than any other apostle and spent some time suffering. Traditionally they tried to boil him in oil, but he didn't cook. Came out underdone, I guess, But we have seen that there was a cup only Jesus could drink and a baptism only he could endure and survive, then being raised from the dead. The cup is the same cup, suffering and death, but not for the same purpose. Only Jesus could drink the cup of redemption, offering his life as a ransom for those who believe. But every believer must drink the cup that Jesus also expressed in his prayer in the garden. In Matthew 26:39 again, where we read, he went a little farther, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Again, a second time, this is in verse 42, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, and unless I drink it, your will be done." Jesus always did the will of the Father. And this decision in the garden was only the pinnacle of his obedience. The cup of obedience is the cup that every redeemed person must drink. Every believer must submit to God's will and not their own. And this requires death to the self-life, suffering and death. In Luke 9:23-24, Jesus says to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." This is following in Jesus' steps. We read about in Philippians 2:5-11, you're probably very familiar with many of these passages of Scripture. Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In Jesus' death, he tasted death for every man. We read in Hebrews 2:9. He took on death, and he defeated death. It is the last enemy that will be destroyed, according to 1 Corinthians 15:26. And in Galatians 2:20, Paul writes and says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So our life is no longer our own. He purchased us from bondage to sin and death and has given us life in him forever. Thus we are to live for him and not ourselves. This is the living sacrifice we are called to in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, it says, He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. It can be tough living for Jesus. It goes against the desires of the old fleshly nature. But someone said, precious people, if you think it's tough following Jesus, try not following Him. That's what's tough. Going through disease, death, divorce, bankruptcy, being fired from your job, or being prosperous on Wall Street but empty internally, that's what's tough. If you who are struggling and suffering weren't a Christian, you would still go through difficult times. The difference is you would go through them with no solution, no promise, and no hope. That is why every time Jesus talked about the cross, He never failed to speak of resurrection. Resurrection to life is hope beyond the tough times, hope beyond the grave. And we're told that the other disciples were greatly displeased with James and John when they heard about this request. They're trying to leapfrog us into being the greatest in the kingdom. And we know that's supposed to be us. Jesus teaches the lesson about greatness once again, and He repeats His lessons as often as we need them. In Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, it says, Jesus called them to Himself and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. So you want to be great? This is the path to take. Someone said, Yet it shall not be so among you is a stinging rebuke to the manner in which the modern church looks to the world for both its substance and style. Plainly, the church isn't to operate the way the world does. Someone else said, The standard of the world and the standard of the Lord Jesus are indeed widely different. They are more than different. They are flatly contradictory one to another. How grieved the Lord must be when the church strives to imitate the world rather than the Lord Jesus. Let us seek to depart from all things of the world, not in proximity, but in spirit. If we do so, we shall be like He was in the world, and we will be a good fruit-bearing vine to the Lord. Someone said, This disagreement gave Jesus the opportunity to teach a practical lesson on leadership. In His kingdom, we must not follow the examples of the world. Our example is Jesus, not some corporate president or wealthy celebrity. Jesus came as a servant, therefore we should serve one another. He forgot, you know, the amazing sports figure. You know, there was a group years ago, I don't think they're still doing this, but they would have leadership seminars for the church, and they would invite people who were well-known leaders in the business world or in the military in different places, and these are supposed to be your role models. We have a role model. We have one role model that we're to look to and follow, and we can never exhaust learning from him what it means to be a leader. And he's telling us, you know, you won't be a leader, you're going to be a servant. Verse 28 in this passage says that Jesus gave His life as a ransom for many. The original language indicating that He gave His life in the place of, not instead of, those who were subject to death. His was a substitutionary offering, something that many who claim to follow Him do not agree with. But without His ransom, no one can be saved from death and given a new life. Again, someone said, Our Lord Jesus Christ did not die merely as a martyr or as a splendid example of self-sacrifice and self-denial. Those who can see no more than that in His death fall infinitely short of the truth. They lose sight of the very foundation stone of Christianity and miss the whole comfort of the gospel. Christ died as a sacrifice for man's sin. He died to make reconciliation for man's iniquity. He died to purge our sins by the offering of himself. He died to redeem us from the curse, which we all deserved, and to make satisfaction to the justice of God, which must otherwise have condemned us. Let us never forget this. There are many who look to Jesus as an example of how to live, and look at him as a martyr. And oh, what a sense, of injustice, he was treated unjustly.
Right.
But that's all they see in it. They don't see that it applies to redemption for themselves and the major groups that people that claim to be Christians see things in that way. The road to greatness is paved with servanthood. Being a faithful servant of Jesus leads to greatness in his kingdom. It is the only path. The ones who are great in the kingdom will be the ones who forget about greatness as an ambition and simply seek to obey and follow Jesus, to serve him and those that he brings into their path. That's the call of the disciple of the Lord Jesus.